I don't know what to do. I think what I ought to do is just keep the message very short and just say, yeah, what they said. We've had some really excellent messages, the sermonettes on both holy days this morning and this afternoon, and Mr. Sproul's sermon earlier today as well. It's been a very positive and uplifting holy day. We do appreciate very much the being together and sharing this, the meaning of this day, and taking the opportunity to learn more of it and grow from it. What I do want to focus on today is a passage that's really very familiar to us. It's in the Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a prayer of repentance, and it's very moving, very inspiring. David's heartfelt plea to God to forgive him, and as he acknowledged his sins and to ask God not to withdraw his Holy Spirit from him. This prayer and this repentance came about roughly a year after David had committed his sin, initial sin with Bathsheba, and he complicated it, frankly made it even more worse with his clumsy attempt to cover it up by arranging for the death of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. Later, when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, David came to his senses and realized how guilty he was in the situation. Probably the key verse in this psalm, Psalm 51, is in verse 10. Psalm 51, verse 10, where David, after acknowledging his sin, which he says was always before him, and just always on his mind, he asked God in verse 10 to create in me a clean heart. David prayed that God would give him a clean heart, a new heart. That's a familiar phrase. We have a hymn in our hymnal that's based on Psalm 51. And of course, that phrase, create in me a clean heart, is also the theme or the title of several beautiful pieces of choral music. Several different versions of choral pieces with that title and based on that theme. So that is actually the title for the sermon this afternoon. Create in me a clean heart. But the question I want to deal with and hopefully answer is taken directly from that statement. How does God create a clean heart? How does God create a heart that is truly clean? The Hebrew word translated create in this verse is bara. It is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 1 about the creation, the physical creation that's recorded there. The meaning of the word is really very clear. It means to shape or to form or to create. We know that the God who became Jesus Christ created all of the physical universe. He built it. He shaped it. He formed it. He organized it. He prepared it for us and for what we would need. The creation, we know, displays his power and his authority and his infinite wisdom. The human heart, which David alludes to here in this statement in Psalm 51, is part of that creation. The human heart is an amazing organ. It works constantly, circulating blood and oxygen and nutrients throughout your entire body. The human heart is itself an amazing thing to consider, but the Bible uses the human heart as a metaphor representing our mind and our character. And as amazing and as incredible as the physical heart is, the pinnacle of God's creation is a clean heart. That is the ultimate in God's creation. So again, the question we want to answer is, How? How does God accomplish that creation? What is happening in our lives right now toward the creation of a clean heart? We're going to see that it's, well, if I simplify it at least, a two-step process. There are two primary steps that are involved in the creation of a clean heart. First of all, God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And secondly, we do for ourselves what God cannot do for us. And between those two steps, we'll see, as we look at those two steps in the process, we'll see that God, in that way, can create in us a clean heart. So we'll begin with that first point. What God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves. We'll stay here on Psalm 51. And note, I'm not going to read through the entire psalm, but I want to pick out a couple of verses, a few phrases, that will help us to focus on this process that God does, but we cannot do for ourselves. In verse 2, David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Notice also, drop down to verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." The hyssop that's referred to here is actually a plant that was used by the Levites to sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice on the altar. And it represented a cleansing or a purging that was accomplished or represented by the Passover, by the sacrifice. I want to focus on the two times in these verses, verses 2 and 7, where David specifically asks God to wash him so that he would be clean. The Hebrew word that's used here is spelled K-A-B-A-C. K-A-B-A-C. That's the transliteration into the English alphabet. And the word wash that's used here in the Hebrew means to wash by treading, to perform the work of a fuller. Now, a fuller is a job that we don't probably know much about. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the job of a fuller was to cleanse cloth of its oily and gummy substance to prepare it to be weaved into into its final form. Cloth, of course, is made from fiber, from plant fibers. And the plant fibers, as they were processed, would develop a very thick and heavy, oily and gummy substance, which had to be cleaned away from the cloth or from the fiber before it could be woven into cloth. And to do that required a deep and extensive process of cleansing. Fulling was accomplished by pounding the cloth with a club, or beating it with hands, or stomping on it with feet. In fact, another term used for a fuller was a walker, because he would stomp on the cloth to get those other substances out of it. Fulling was a nasty job. The soap that was used was made of strong ingredients that were necessary to cut through the oily and gummy substance to get the cloth cleaned. According to the Bible Encyclopedia, the ingredients in the soap included, and I'll quote, "white clay, putrid urine, and the ashes of certain desert plants." It was a very strong and special kind of cleansing agent that was used and was necessary to properly clean and to fully clean that cloth. This is the process that David is referring to when he used this term, asking God to wash him. He realized that he didn't need just to be rinsed off. He needed a deep and thorough cleansing. And he pictured God as the fuller, himself as the cloth that needed to be beaten and pounded with the strongest possible soap in order for him to be made clean. Incidentally, this reference to a fuller occurs a couple of other times. We'll hold your place here in Psalm 51. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 is talking about the message that comes before the day of the Lord. We just break in to catch this reference that is included here. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, "Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." The launderer's soap that's mentioned here, and I'm reading the New King James translation, is referring to the fuller's soap that was used to clean the cloth. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet emphasizes the seriousness of the sins of Israel, and he concludes the section in verse 22 of Jeremiah chapter 2, telling them to wash themselves with lye and much soap, which again is a reference to the fuller's soap and the process of the fuller to get the cloth clean. David recognized his need for such a thorough and deep cleansing because of the sin that he knew he had been guilty of. We think about it, you know, David's sin seems so obvious to us. We read the story in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and we just kind of, you almost kind of hold your breath and say, "No, David, don't do it, don't do it. It's so obvious, the trap he's falling into." But what he became involved in really is a lesson for us, something for us to consider. It illustrates how powerful temptation can be. As mentioned this morning, the power of temptation and what a serious threat it can be to us. It illustrates how powerful temptation can be and how strong a weakness can be. Our weakness and our giving in to temptation is something that all of us can wind up in a situation where we fall into temptation. And that weakness can lead us into a trap that can change and even ruin our lives. When we look at what happened to David after this sin, he was forgiven, but he suffered from that because of that for all the rest of his life because of what he had allowed himself to do. We sometimes read 1 Corinthians 10, which gives a series of warnings to the church not to fall into the same kinds of sins that Israel committed when they were in the wilderness. We might look at that list of sins that are listed there and think, well, we have God's Holy Spirit, Israel didn't. We would never fall into those kinds of patterns of behavior. But in this very section, Paul says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls." Temptation is a powerful thing, and it brought down one of the most righteous men who ever lived. A man after God's own heart allowed himself to be swayed and to be tempted and drawn into things that were very much against his very character. So we see and we learn a lesson from David's experience that is a warning to us to never take for granted or never assume that we're above temptation. And second, we see that repentance is no simple matter. Repentance is not a superficial request that we might make in passing. Oh, and by the way, God, please forgive me of whatever sins I committed yesterday. Thank you. Sin is something that God takes very seriously. No matter how simple or superficial we might feel it is, Jesus warns that our heart is filled with all kinds of evil. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Our heart begins like that oily, gummy fiber that needs to be cleansed with the strongest possible process and soap. By nature, our heart is deceitful and wicked, and we need to be cleansed with that strongest Fuller's soap and Fuller's process every bit as much as David when he found himself in that situation. In the expression here as well, when David says, "Cleanse me from my sin," he's alluding to being ceremonially clean. It was very important and necessary under the Old Covenant for all of the sacrifices and even for those offering the sacrifices to be clean in a ceremonial sense, so that they could be presented to God, so they could come into His presence. If they were in any way defiled, then they couldn't stand before God. The priest could not offer the sacrifice, and the animal would not be acceptable to God if it had any kind of a defect or if it was not ceremonially clean. In the expression David uses, "cleanse me from my sin," he is alluding to that ceremonial cleanliness that is necessary to be acceptable to God. This word "cleanse" in Psalm 51 is from a Hebrew word that's spelled T-A-H-O-W-R. T-A-H-O-W-R. And by the way, I've long ago given up trying to pronounce Hebrew words, but I can spell them for you. T-A-H-O-W-R is, again, the transliteration of the Hebrew word that is used in this phrase, to cleanse. And it means to be ceremonially clean and for an animal to be fit to be offered as a sacrifice. The sacrifice that was made to God needed to be both physically and morally pure, physically perfect and presentable to God. And so the importance of being clean was strongly emphasized throughout the book of Leviticus, where the Old Covenant sacrifices are detailed. In the New King James translation of Leviticus, the word "clean" is used 48 times in reference to being properly presentable and acceptable to God. Clean is used 48 times. Unclean appears 116 times. So David asked God to clean his heart, and he used the strongest possible terms to express the kind of cleansing that he needed so that he could once again be presentable to God. That's something only God can do. Only God can provide that kind of a cleansing so that we can be acceptable to Him. It's often misunderstood, but it is very true in the New Testament that it's made clear that we cannot earn the forgiveness or status with God. It is something that He must do for us in order to make us, to allow us to be presentable to Him. Let's look at a couple of verses in the New Testament that express this concept in the way that God works for us and the way He cleans us in this first step of creating a clean heart that only He can perform. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, the first chapter. Verse message that we've emphasized throughout the services in both of the holy days, and that we find as part of the meaning of, and what we gain from our observance of the Passover, is that we can be holy and blameless before God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can be presentable and blameless to God, but only because of or through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's how that cleansing process takes place for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places with Christ, or in Christ. We are holy and blameless before God, again, because of the sacrifice of Christ. And this is the greatest blessing that we have. Our most valuable blessing is the spiritual blessing that comes through our Savior Jesus Christ and the way He changes our status before God. Verse 4. Just as He, that is God, chose us in Him, in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. We've read that elsewhere. 1 Peter chapter 1 makes the same point, that Jesus Christ was sacrificed, or the plan for His sacrifice was established before even the physical creation itself was completed. So before this creation of this of the world, it was established that God would choose us through Jesus Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before God in love. God provides a way for us to stand before Him holy and without blame, clean and presentable to God. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The plan that God and the Word established for the Word to become our Savior, so that we could become then the sons of God, was determined before the foundation of the world. And this plan is God's pleasure. This is what pleases God, is to complete the process that He begins, that He provides through Jesus Christ. It is His pleasure, it is His will, it is His desire that we be acceptable to Him, that we be cleansed and purified, holy and blameless, for the purpose of becoming part of His family. God doesn't deal with sin lightly. Sometimes we might feel as if, you know, we continually come to God for forgiveness. It becomes kind of in a sense, and maybe in a right way, part of our routine to seek that forgiveness that we know God can provide. But it should never be something that we do that is in a superficial way. Whenever we ask God to grant us forgiveness, to allow us to appear before Him blameless and innocent, we are asking Him to apply the blood of His Son in our lives. That should only be done thoughtfully and carefully, realizing what it is that we are requesting of God. It is His pleasure to do so. It is His desire that we be clean, that we become part of His family. But it is not something that we should ever take in a way that is less than very careful and very serious. A familiar verse in Colossians chapter 1 repeats this same concept. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul again is writing, and he says here, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death." God has made it possible for our relationship with Him to be restored, reconciled, through the death of Jesus Christ, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. God is the fuller. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are presented to Him, cleansed, holy, and blameless, beyond reproach, beyond blame. In effect, we become ceremonially cleansed by the forgiveness of our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Again, something to seriously consider as we come to God seeking that forgiveness, seeking that cleansing, considering thoughtfully what it is He is doing for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. We're reading a few verses here. There are many, many more that describe what it means to receive this blessing of forgiveness and how it is accomplished. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, we'll read just the second half of this verse. Jesus Christ appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. To put away means to cancel, to remove, to cause to not continue. So we accept, we faithfully expect that by His sacrifice, our sins can literally and completely be removed, and we can be made clean. We can stand before God, clean and without blame. Again, emphasizing that it's not something that we could ever do for ourselves. We must be redeemed by that sacrifice that Jesus Christ provides. Let's look at just one more verse in this regard of God doing or this being done for us by God. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we understand what sin really is and how it is offensive to God and in every form unacceptable to Him, when we understand the consequence of sin, we're not guilty of adultery and murder. We haven't committed those sins, but the sins that we have committed bring upon us a penalty of death just as much as those sins that David was guilty of. Repenting or requesting, I should say, God's forgiveness, again, is something that we take very carefully and thoughtfully. Let's just look at a couple of key verses here in this phrase. First of all, we're told to confess our sins. To confess means to admit, to acknowledge, to take responsibility. We take responsibility for our sins. If you go back and read Psalm 51, you see that David certainly did. His sins, he said, were ever before him, and he couldn't get them off of his mind. He was so concerned and upset and felt so guilty for what he had done. To confess our sins, and I should emphasize as well, this is not a one-shot thing, is it? This is not something we do and then it's over with and we're good. This is something that we recognize in ourselves that we need to do on an ongoing basis because we fall short continually. And we should be sensitive to that and aware of it so that we can come before God and acknowledge and admit and take responsibility for our own sins and shortcomings. It says that we confess our sins. Now, sins, of course, are the transgression or the violation of God's law. The Greek here implies not just a list of things that we do, but it's a condition. It's the way that we are by nature. As I alluded to Mark chapter 7 or mentioned it, that it's a condition. It's not just a one-time or an event. It has to do with our mind and our character. And this is what God is going to cleanse and replace, is that heart. So the sins represent a condition that we're in, rather than just a particular thing that we've done. Although, obviously, the condition we're in will lead us to certain actions that would be maybe in violation of God's law. Notice it says that God is faithful. God is faithful. When we come before God to ask His forgiveness, we never need doubt for a moment that He would turn us away. We come sincerely. We come, as David did, in complete humility, seeking God and seeking to be as He is, to have our heart cleaned, have our heart cleansed. God is faithful. I've mentioned this before, that, you know, God wants us to have faith. He wants us to put our trust in Him. But we also should recognize that God Himself is trustworthy. God is faithful. He wants us to learn that characteristic because that's what He is. And we can always trust Him and count on Him to do what He said He would do. That's the definition of faith we have in the book of Romans, where Abraham simply said that he knew that whatever God promised, he would perform. That's a definition of faith. So we trust God. We rely on Him without any question or doubt that He will hear our prayer. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. Now the word just kind of reminds us that God is fair and consistent. He will do what is right. He is just in the way that He deals with us. If we don't have a sincere heart when we request His forgiveness, if we're not being right with Him, then He will know and He will do what needs to be done. He is a merciful God, a patient God, but He's a just God. And He will take the action that is necessary. And we, as we, again, ask for forgiveness, have that in mind. That, you know what? This is not something I can take lightly or that I can just assume. But I know that God's going to do what is right, and I submit myself to that. He is just. He is just, He's faithful and just to forgive. To forgive. That, of course, means to remove the guilt of our wrongdoing. He will remove that guilt. And He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will make us, again, ceremonially clean and acceptable so that we can stand before Him and He will find us to be acceptable. I've also commented before that, you know, when we're baptized, and we have that initial forgiveness of sin that comes through the baptism ceremony, that's a very special moment in a person's life. And they feel connected to God and thankful to God because now, because of that ceremony, they are washed of all their sin and they stand before God innocent. But you know, that's the condition that you are in whenever you go to God in repentance. Whenever you pray for Him to grant you His mercy and His love once again and to cleanse you, He will make you clean again so that as you stand before God, you are acceptable to Him. You're clean. It's not just a one-time experience. At baptism, it's the way that it's the relationship we can have with God continually. So there's nothing that we can do to deserve, to earn that kind of a cleansing that God will give to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is something only God can do. But in order to have a truly clean heart, we must do what God cannot do. That might sound kind of strange at first. God cannot do certain things. God has all power, all authority, but he has limited himself in order to complete what he wants to accomplish in us. We heard a great deal about that this morning. Turn back to Colossians 1. Colossians, the first chapter. We read verses 21 and 22. And we saw that how through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, we can be presented to God, holy, blameless, and above reproach, as we saw also in 1 John chapter 1. If, verse 23, very important part of this passage, if. That means the condition of being holy and blameless and above reproach is conditional. There's something else to it besides what God does for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight if we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard. This is where we find ourselves as we conclude this week, this symbolic week of unleavened bread. Continuing in the faith. Are we prepared now to move into the rest of the year? Are we prepared to move back into the days of leavened bread? God has given us this special week, and we've focused on our need to put sin out and to put righteousness in. That's something that we have a hand in. God cleanses us and forgives us, but it is up to us to choose how we live. God will not force you to do anything. He puts you in a position to succeed. He cleanses you. He washes you. He makes you presentable to him. And he provides a process for us to continue to be washed and cleansed. But God will not make our choices for us. Now, as we heard also, again, we don't do it all on our own strength. Part of what God does for us, as well as cleansing us, is to provide his Spirit to guide us and lead us and to strengthen us. We can't do it on our own, but we must do what we must do. And God doesn't do that for us. It would serve no purpose if he did. It must be our choice to live in the way that he has provided for us. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at a couple of verses here, starting at verse 16. Hebrews 10, verse 16. This is a quote, of course, and you probably are aware of this, a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. It's a prophecy in Jeremiah of the new covenant that God would establish through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds I will write them. He will write his laws into our minds and onto our hearts. God cleanses our heart from our sin and our lawless deeds, they're forgiven. But the character and the heart that we need isn't just automatically placed within us. This phrase, "I will write them," is in the Greek. It means that that His laws will be inscribed in our hearts and in our minds. And that happens through continual practice and effort. As we practice God's way, we are inscribing His laws into our minds, onto our hearts. Again, it's not something that just is handed to us or that is automatic, but it is something that we grow in and that we develop through having God's forgiveness in the first place and His help to make the strength to do what is right and the understanding to know what is right. But it is up to us. Our hearts are cleansed by God's intervention and His healing and the process that David described, but it also then is accomplished by our efforts to establish our heart and our character. Consider James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Again, this is one of those passages where you could stop and analyze a number of different words as we go through these just two brief verses. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Go through that passage and circle the verbs, the words that we are told to do. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. God makes it possible for us to go through this process and to continually learn to apply and to live by His way, and the end result is the cleansing that we need. You know, we read in 1 John 1 about the forgiveness and the cleansing that we look to God for. That's really two words saying the same, emphasizing the same point. That we can be forgiven and we can be cleansed. We can be purified. We can stand before God without any sin that's part of us. That, again, is a combination. That's the part that God does. And we, in verse James 4 here, emphasizes what we do. The action that we take. What we are responsible for. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. A verse that is very familiar in our observance of the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, says, "Therefore let us keep the feast." Now he's talking about the Passover as mentioned in the preceding verse. He's talking about the Passover, days of unleavened bread. We call it the spring holy day season. And we don't keep this holy day season with the old leaven or with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity represents a clean, genuine, and pure heart. A heart that has been cleansed. A heart that is not filled with hidden motives, but is genuine and is pure and is clean. In Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." a pure heart, a clean, sincere, and genuine heart. God is the one who will forgive our sins and give us a starting point. But again, we are responsible for choosing how we live, what we do. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, we're urged to love each other as brethren. It says, fervently with a pure heart. Again, to love each other as we have been loved by the Father and by Jesus Christ. And to fervently love one another with a pure heart. Again, without any hidden motives, without anything that's impure or improper in our relationships with one another. God scrubs our hearts clean like a fuller cleans cloth, but then we have to live in a way that will keep us clean. As we make our mistakes, as we stumble along the way, and we do, we go back to God once again, and we go through this process over and over, don't we? We seek His forgiveness. We humbly acknowledge where we have fallen short, and we stand up again. I think it's in Psalm 37. Comes to mind, although it didn't come to my notes. Psalm 37, verse 23. Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. That's an interesting statement because it can be read two different ways. That God delights in our way, or that we delight in God's way. I think those two thoughts are kind of interchangeable in that sentence. But here's the point that I want to get to, verse 24. Though he fall down, he shall not be utterly cast down. When our steps are ordered, when we have chosen to continue to live in a way that reflects that pure heart that God will give to us through his forgiveness, we will fall. We will stumble along the way. But also note that we're pleasing to God as we make that effort. We'll fall, but we're not going to stay down. We'll get up again. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. Why does God uphold us with his hand? Because in our hearts we desire to please and to serve him. And when we make those mistakes, we want to be cleansed and to stand up again and continue along the way. But that's the choice that we make. God is there to provide for us what we can't do for ourselves. He provides the forgiveness, the mercy. Proverbs 24, verse 16. Proverbs 24, verse 16 says that a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked will fall. The wicked will stay down. So, as we work, as we continue, as life comes at us and we make our decisions and sometimes we make our mistakes, we don't fail even when we stumble, because we will stand again. God will uphold us. There's one other passage I want to emphasize. It's in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Continuing with this concept of what we do for that God cannot do for us, even as God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. When Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was in prison. And so he's acknowledging that they continue to live properly or carefully, even when he's not with them. But the thought continues. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. The phrase work out your own salvation, the phrase work or work out in the Greek means to thoroughly complete. To thoroughly complete or to finish. Finish what God has started and what you have started. Work out your own salvation. God has given us a starting point, and it's up to us to finish, to do the part that only we can do. The Greek word that's translated work implies a full, all-out effort. Not holding back at all, but it is something we fully dedicate ourselves to. Later in this same epistle, Paul writes about striving for the kingdom and pressing toward the kingdom, describing the kind of effort that goes into the working out of our salvation. It takes our full effort. And work is not always something that comes naturally to us. Sometimes we get weary, don't we? And we want to sit and rest for a while. Sometimes it's hard to press forward. It's difficult to press forward. I guess that's why they call it work, because it isn't always easy. Now, work can be satisfying. Work can be something that we get pleasure from in the sense that we know we're accomplishing something, but work is not like play. Work takes effort. Work takes our attention. And it's this working out of our salvation to complete it, to finish it, means that we don't stop partway through the process. We don't kind of obey God, but then have our own ways that we want to maintain as well that aren't really what God wants of us. That's not pure. That's not a clean approach. But we fully accept and commit ourselves and humble ourselves to God to please Him and to fulfill what He has begun in our lives. It takes our full commitment and our full effort. God has done so much for us. The price that was paid for us, what He has given to us as part of that grace that He extends toward us, it's an amazing thing what God has done for us. Verse 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I want to focus on this phrase, God who works. God is working too. It's not like it's all on us. It's not like God is not doing anything. God is working on our behalf. As much effort as it takes from us, and it takes all of our effort to work out salvation, we have to consider that God is also working for us. God is taking action for us. He is our Father. He's working in our lives to care for, to protect, and to provide for us. He supplies us with His Holy Spirit. He gives us motivation, understanding, and strength so that we can accomplish His good pleasure. He works in us to will and to do for His good pleasure, what He wants to accomplish. In this same book, just turn back to chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We're confident of this one thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We work our full and complete and entire effort, but God has begun His work in us, and He will not stop. He will finish what He has begun in us. That is His will. That is His pleasure. That is His desire. That's what He wants for us. There's so many verses that give us that kind of a sense of encouragement of what God has in mind for us. Luke 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Those are the words of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, Paul says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." God's not in this to punish you, to bail out on you. God called us so that we could receive salvation. That's the whole point. And He does what we can't, and we do what He can't. Acts 14:22 puts it a little bit perspective, though. Paul says here that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's the work. Tribulation means affliction or difficulty or trouble. And there's going to be difficulty and trouble along the way as we are working toward God's kingdom. That's the work. That's why it takes our full and constant effort. But God's not going to stop working. And we're told that we must not stop working as well. We must continue to do what we can do. Paul here mentions back to Philippians 2 again. Philippians 2 speaks of doing this with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The fear and trembling that we experience is not because we're afraid of God. It's not because we're fearful that God is somehow not going to respond to us or care for us. We have anything of or about God to be afraid of. The fear and trembling is because we're afraid of what we could lose out on, of what it would mean to fail. And we do so because it means that we take this seriously and we are committed to what God is going to accomplish in us. So where do we go from here? We've been asked that a couple of times today. What do we do now? We've been reminded of many things during this last week. We've been reminded of the need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We've been reminded of the need to clean up our lives, to put out the sin and put in the righteousness. We've been reminded that God created us, or is willing to create within us a clean heart, as David begged for from God in his prayer of repentance. God has given us a way that we can be reconciled to Him. When we come before Him to seek His forgiveness, He will cleanse us, and we will be able to be acceptable and blameless before Him. It's quite a thought to be blameless and acceptable fully before God. So now our work is cut out for us. Our work is there for us to complete what God has begun for us and to do our part in securing the salvation that God desires to share with us. The commentaries indicate that Psalm 51, a companion to Psalm 51, is Psalm 32. Let's go back to Psalm 32, and we'll see something here as we conclude. that ties in with what we saw in Psalm 51. 32nd Psalm. If you read this, considering that the context of this prayer was after David had been confronted by Nathan, and after David had to come to admit the sins that he was guilty of, and apparently after he had come before God in what we see as Psalm 51 and offered that prayer to God. This psalm, Psalm 32, fits as what happens next, what happened after David came to God to seek his forgiveness. Because David knew that he had been forgiven. God had heard his prayer. Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David expresses thankfulness that God has heard his prayer of repentance, and that he comes before God without any deceit, very sincerely and humbly requesting that connection to God. Verses 3 and 4 seem to describe what David experienced in his mental anguish as he came to repentance. "For when I kept silent, my bones grew old, though through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." As David came to grips with the punishment that God said he would experience as a result of the sin, he was left with these kinds of thoughts because of the punishment that was going to come upon him. God's hand was heavy on him. The punishment was difficult for him to consider. Verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." God heard that prayer of repentance, and David felt the relief and the confidence that God would grant him forgiveness. Of course, one of the lessons we learn as well, just as an aside, is that even when God forgives and removes the penalty of sin, which is death, there still are physical consequences for what sins have been committed. And David lived, as I said, with those for the rest of his life. But he had been forgiven. The iniquity had been taken or covered. Verses 6 and 7 emphasize what we learn from David's experience. "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him." Nothing would keep us from God. Verse 7, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Those are thoughts or lessons that we can learn from what David experienced, that we can turn to God as well, that God is where we go for security and help in our time of trouble, and he will deliver as he answered David's prayer. The word Selah here seems to indicate a kind of a break in the flow. And the rest of the verses in this psalm seem to be God's words in response to David. Verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the mule or the horse, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." These verses describe the part that we, again, that we play in God's forgiveness. To receive His instruction, to not be stubborn and resist it as a horse or a mule, but to trust in God and to rejoice in Him. Verses 1 through 7 seem to discuss the part that God plays in the forgiveness that He grants, that He granted to David. And verses 8 through 11 imply the responsibilities that we have toward God, that we respond to Him, that we obey Him, that we rejoice in His mercy and forgiveness. So these two Psalms, 51 and 32, are companion Psalms, both having to do with the same situation that David came to God for forgiveness. So as we consider what David experienced, the lessons that we can learn from it, the process that we see that God will use to create a clean heart, it helps us again to consider where we do go from here. As this week concludes, let's remember that the greatest part, the most incredible part of God's creation is underway right now. It is taking place within each of us. God has cleansed us and given us hope and promise. He invites us to stand before Him clean and blameless. And He also reminds us that what we must do from this point is our responsibility to finish the creation of a clean heart.